Thank you. You may be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles again, if you would open to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter as we read this story of David sparing Saul's life. Beginning in verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. He came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give a sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You declared this day how you dealt with me, well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know you shall surely be king. The kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me. You will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And Saul went up, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you just for the opportunity that we have to be here in worship this morning, but also for the privilege of studying your word, that you have seen fit to reveal it to us and to tell us what your will is for us, to tell us what it is that you have done in years past. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand, but we pray that you would also apply it to us, that you would change our perspective, that you would grow our understanding of who you are and what it is that you have done and are doing, that you would grow our faith in you. For it's in your name I pray. Amen. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to hear an evangelist from New Orleans come and speak at our college chapel. I don't remember his name exactly. I actually tried to find him online this week and wasn't able to track him down. I think his last name was Tipton, but not that it really matters. What sticks in my head from that particular chapel service, though, was why that preacher said that he had become an evangelist in the first place. He said that as a young preacher, having just graduated from seminary, that he had the opportunity to go and to hear Billy Graham preach at one of his crusades. And to say that this younger preacher was less than impressed with Billy Graham would be an understatement. He told us, as he was speaking there in our university chapel, what exactly he thought of listening to Billy Graham preach. He said he found Billy Graham to be dry and boring and difficult to listen to, somewhat monotone, and not really able to hold his interest. And he said that as he sat there listening to Billy Graham, he just thought for sure this was about to be a huge disappointment for Pastor Graham, because here was Billy Graham preaching to a packed stadium, and according to this young pastor, not doing a very good job of it. So that as Billy Graham gave his famous altar call, this young preacher just knew nobody was going to go down there. Nobody was going to go down. Nobody was going to go give their lives to Christ, because he thought surely everybody else in the stadium was just as bored as he had been. So you can imagine this young evangelist's shock that when Billy Graham said that people should come down, people did go down. And not just a few people, but hundreds of people came down. This young evangelist said he was absolutely dumbfounded that anybody would give their lives to Christ after listening to that sermon, which is what led this young man, he said, initially to become an evangelist, because he concluded that if people motivated by the power of the working of the Spirit could go forward and give their lives to Christ after listening to Billy Graham preach what this young evangelist considered to be a poor sermon, imagine how profound of a response there would be to the gospel after they heard him preach, after they heard how good of a preacher he was going to be. So he became an evangelist, because he just knew he could do a better job than Billy Graham. But then this evangelist went on, and a seasoned evangelist by the time that I heard him, to tell us of his first crusade as a new evangelist. His sermon, he said, was superb. It was energetic. It was entertaining. He knew that he had nailed it. And so as he began to call people forward to come and give their lives, he was waiting not to see hundreds come forward, but thousands of people to come forward. Come down, he said, come and give your life to Christ. And he said at the sound of those words, not a single person moved. Not one. He said, not just less than hundreds, no one. Not a single person, he said, gave their life to Christ that night. Even though he had preached an absolutely superb sermon in his mind, a better sermon than Billy Graham, nobody came. Nobody was converted. Nobody put their faith in Christ. As he was telling us this story, he said it was a painful lesson. It was a hard lesson, a difficult lesson. But it was an important lesson, because this evangelist said that he suddenly realized it wasn't about him. It wasn't about his abilities. He continued on as an evangelist in New Orleans for decades, and he was used mightily by God. But first, this evangelist, he said, had to learn to get over himself. He had to learn that it was all about the power of the working of God. Well, that's the same lesson that we see the writer of 1 Samuel teaching us here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, faith in the powerful working of God. Because unfortunately, it's not just this young evangelist, it's often us who are convinced we could do a better job than that person. We could parent those children better. We could be a better spouse. We could be a better teacher. We could be a better boss, a better preacher even. We see who's in charge. We see who's leading. And we assume, you know what? I could do better. I could do better than them. It's really the temptation that David faces here in 1 Samuel chapter 24. You see the story here. Saul goes into the cave, most likely to use the restroom there in verse 3. But it also happens to be the cave that David and all of his men are hiding in. And David creeps up on Saul. It's difficult to know what exactly David initially intended to do. We know what his men wanted him to do. They wanted him to kill Saul. They say to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as seems good to you. We know absolutely nothing of that type of promise. We've never read about that in 1 Samuel. We've never even heard the slightest inkling of that, which is a pretty significant thing to skip. If God did in fact say that to David at some point, you think that the writer of 1 Samuel would say, this is pretty important, I should probably include this. Perhaps it's the men referring just to a general promise that God has made to David. When God said to David, David, I'll protect you from your enemies, I'll give your enemies into your hand, that they said, well, Saul's an enemy, therefore he must be included. And then just simply added that second part, you can do whatever seems good to you. It's also possible that God said absolutely none of this, but that the men of David, well-intentioned here, have interpreted events and are saying to David, David, this is the opportunity. This is the chance to kill Saul. So what they say, at least in their minds, must be true. One scholar pointed out from this text that often Well-intentioned people will state their own wisdom, their own opinion in pious-sounding language, language that sounds as though it must be biblical. People give us well-meaning input or counsel that sounds like it's from God. It comes in all the right words. It has the right feel, but it isn't actually from God. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've had people say to me, well, God wouldn't want you to do anything that wouldn't make you happy, which is a bunch of nonsense, as we saw last week in chapter 23, a bunch of nonsense. Actually, doing what God wants you to do might get you killed. It might cause you hardship. It might cause you suffering. It might destroy all worldly happiness for you. And yet it might still be exactly what God wants you to do. On the other hand, though, there are also people who say, no, God wants you to be miserable. I know you're miserable in your circumstances, but you need to stay in those circumstances because you're miserable. God is teaching you patience and endurance, which is just as ridiculous. I mean, how many of us would say to somebody, you know, you need to keep driving that broken car. I know it doesn't work and it keeps running out of gas and you have to push it everywhere, but think of all the patience you're learning. Why not just buy a new car? We have these things that we say, and we just assume they must be true. God wants you to be miserable. God wants you to be happy. And yet both of them are completely wrong. Completely wrong. It sounds biblical, but it's not. It's right up there with that saying, you're never more safe than when you're in the center of God's will. Unless it's God's will for you to be a martyr, then you're not so safe. David's men seem to be giving David here the ancient equivalent of, if God closes a door, he'll open a window. Here is David. The door has been closed for months, years, but now the window is open. Now Saul is in his hand. Now you can assassinate Saul. You can become king. A wise writer with the Gospel Coalition responded to that door window baloney by saying, if God closes a door in your life, there's no guarantee he's going to open a window. Maybe he's not going to open anything. Maybe he wants you to realize you're at the wrong address. Well, that's what David is going through. David hears the words of his men, seemingly biblical words. He creeps towards Saul. Some scholars think that David fully intended to kill Saul and then changed his mind, which might be why his conscience bothers him so much afterwards. Not so much in cutting Saul's cloak, but what he originally intended to do. The text doesn't say. But what the text does say is that David refuses to strike the Lord's anointed. He recognizes that what his men are saying is not right. He recognizes the sin and he restrains himself. Not just because it would be dishonorable to kill Saul while he's doing his business, not just because it'd be more strategic to defeat Saul in battle, but because this is the Lord's anointed. This is God's anointed. David sees through this well-intentioned, well-meaning stumbling block, but he recognizes it for what he is. And chooses the correct and wise response. Our conclusion as we consider this text is that David is really trusting in God's timing. He's trusting God's timing, which is obviously the case. David, rather than taking matters into his own hands, rather than assuming that old cliche that God helps those who help themselves, he trusts that, no, God's going to take care of this. He's going to take care of Saul in his own timing. Which is what David explicitly says later in chapter 26, which we'll look at in a couple weeks. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come in battle, or he'll die and he'll go down and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. David is trusting God to take care of the timing, to take care of Saul, to fulfill the word of God to David. As we saw back in chapter 23, the words of Jonathan, David will surely be king. And he has promised that Saul will not capture David. And so David is promising, trusting in those promises, trusting that God will be faithful to his word. God will work it out according to his will. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there's another perspective from which we consider this text, that same perspective as the young evangelist, not just David's perspective upon what God will do for David in God's timing, but even more so, David's perspective upon what God is going to do through Saul. Think about what we know so far about Saul here in 1 Samuel. He's a man of inaction, to say the least. He doesn't do anything. We saw this last week in 1 Samuel chapter 23, where Saul could not be bothered to come down to the town of Keilah and to deliver them from the Philistines until he found out that David was there. Then he was willing to come down. In fact, Saul's lack of action has been so constant, really from the moment that he was anointed king, that we're utterly shocked there at the end of chapter 23 that Saul actually breaks off his pursuit of David and goes after the Philistines. It's only the second time in the whole story of Saul that we've actually seen Saul in action. First, when he delivered the town of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, and then here in chapter 23 when he attacked the Philistines. The author of 1 Samuel says in 1 Samuel chapter 14 that wherever Saul turned, he routed his enemies. And yet the author of 1 Samuel seems to have gone out of his way to say that Saul turning towards his enemies just doesn't happen very often. So he may rout them in the few times that he chooses to actually fight against them, but the portrayal of Saul has been a man who simply can't be bothered to do much of anything. He's always sitting there with his spear in his hand, and yet the only time he uses that spear is to try to kill his allies. Saul trembles when Goliath comes out against Israel. Saul's supposed to be Israel's champion. He's supposed to go out and fight the battles against Goliath, and yet he doesn't. He doesn't attack the garrison when he's first anointed king back in chapter 10. Instead, that falls to Jonathan in chapter 14. So that even though Saul appears to be quite the warrior, the impression that we've been given here in 1 Samuel by the writer of 1 Samuel is that it's only an impression. It's only an appearance. Saul is most often abdicating or ignoring his position as warrior. Not to mention the fact that we know that Saul has very little sincerity in his relationship with God. Saul really views God as a good luck charm. He's very superstitious towards God, thinking that God is a way to make sure that Saul and all of his armies are protected. Chapter 13, the army is scattering for fear of the Philistines, and Saul says, well, I just had to offer up the sacrifices because I couldn't go out into battle without first seeking the favor of God. Even though he just disobeyed God in order to seek his favor, for Saul that doesn't matter. Disobedience and obedience mean nothing. All that matters is that you offered the good luck sacrifices. Again, chapter 14, Saul makes that rash vow, thinking that that's going to help Israel fight against their enemies. Nobody can eat until we've captured all the enemies, and then everybody's so hungry they end up passing out from hunger, and the enemy escapes. Even when the kingdom is torn from Saul in chapter 15, after Saul has once again chosen superstition of sacrifices over obedience, he basically says to Samuel, well, can you at least come back and pretend to worship God with me so that I look good in front of everybody else? Even there's nothing actually sincere about Saul. It's just all fake. Fake worship, keeping up appearances. Even in the last chapter, chapter 23, we see Saul saying to the citizens of Keilah, may you be blessed by the Lord. Even though Saul's made it very clear, he doesn't really care what God says. He doesn't really care what God says about David. Saul, from chapter 9 onward, has been shown to look really good on the outside, and yet he's spiritually dead on the inside. He looks like a warrior, he looks like a sincere worshiper, and yet he's neither of those. And so as a result of this, there is a part of us that thinks not only would be killing Saul here in this cave good for David, killing Saul would be good for Israel. Israel would benefit from this. I mean, look at the alternative to Saul that is presented in David. We could have Saul, the rejected king, or we could have David, the man after God's own heart. Not just found as a man after God's own heart, but created as a man after God's own heart, recreated as a man after God's own heart by the Spirit. We have the righteous king, the one who foreshadows Christ, foreshadowing the deliverance of God's people, versus the one who really foreshadows the fool in the book of Proverbs. Should we desire David, the one who goes out before Israel and fights her battles? Or should we desire Saul, the one who cowers and hides? The one who serves God, the one who's superstitious. Israel, under David, is going to reach its pinnacle, its highest point of glory, even with David's son, Solomon. As one scholar has written, Israel really seems to have returned under the end of David's reign and the beginning of Solomon's reign almost to an Eden-like existence. As God dwells in the midst of his people and as you have this king that reigns in wisdom, this is glorious. That's what we want. We've got Saul, which is far from this. Saul, as he tells his men back in chapter 21, has made the people of Benjamin rich. He says, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you commanders of thousands and hundreds? And yet Saul seems to have done that by fulfilling the warnings of Samuel to the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 8. He's going to take all of your good stuff and give it to his servants. That seems to be what Saul has done. He's taken all the good stuff of Israel and given it to his followers. David continually fights to destroy the Philistines. Saul has only done so once. And so if there was ever a question as to who is better, who makes the better king, the better ruler, who would be better for Israel, you really only have to consider the Lord's words through Samuel to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul is told, God has torn the kingdom from you, Saul, and given it to your neighbor who is better than you. So if there was ever any doubt, even God himself knows it. I mean, if that wasn't true, why replace Saul with David in the first place? We know, as God has already said from 1 Samuel 16, that it even pains God that Saul is king because he sees the damage that he's doing to Israel. God, in his sovereign wisdom, made Saul king, and yet Saul's king, his reign has been so disastrous, even God feels bad about it. Not regretting it in a human sense, but just seeing the pain that it causes his people. Almost like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. He understands why Lazarus is dead. He understands he's going to raise him from the dead. And yet at the same time, he's standing there weeping because he sees the sadness of Mary and Martha. Even God knows Saul is bad for Israel. So clearly, it would be better for the people of God if David kills Saul right here in the cave. In fact, if you don't know the story, there's a part of us that's almost thinking, yeah, do it. Do it. Kill him. Let's move on. This will be great. This will be wonderful. Not just for David's sake, but for all of Israel, David should kill Saul. And yet he doesn't. He doesn't kill him. We know the issue of trusting God's timing. That's true. And yet I think what we often overlook in this passage is the most obvious. Everything in this book thus far has shown that David absolutely should kill Saul, and everyone wins. Except Saul, of course. But beyond that, everybody wins. Everybody. This will work out. There's just not going to be anybody that's going to be all that sad if Saul is gone. Everybody is going to be thrilled if David kills Saul. And yet he doesn't. He says in verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, because he's the Lord's anointed. He repeats it in verse 12. The Lord judge between me and you. The Lord avenge you. But my hand shall not be against you. Because out of the wicked comes wickedness. My hand shall not be against you. Basically, David tells Saul, it would be wicked for me to kill you. It would be wicked. Just as it is wicked that Saul is trying to kill David. Instead, David says, the Lord will take care of it. But I'm not going to put up my hand against you because you're the anointed. Do you hear the reasoning behind David's words? Twice David mentions it. Saul is the Lord's anointed. In other words, says David, even though it appears that Saul deserves to die, even though it appears it would be better if Saul died, David is saying that whether or not Saul lives or dies is not up to David. It's up to God. God made Saul king. God anointed Saul king. And so David's response to Saul is pretty straightforward here. Saul, God made you king, and so it's God's responsibility to unmake you as king. God has promised that he will unmake Saul as king, but again, David says, that's really up to God, not up to David. Even though every bit of wisdom would say David should kill Saul, even though it appears God himself is pained by Saul as king, God still says, that's up to God. We often overlook how much faith David is demonstrating here, not just saying personally, I'm personally trusting in the timing of God, and I will wait to be king, but even more so, I'm not going to kill Saul when conventional wisdom says, kill him. Kill him and everybody wins. David says, no, I trust that God has a purpose, that God has a plan involving Saul. God anointed Saul. God put Saul here. And for me then to kill Saul is basically saying to God, God, your plan messed up. Saul shouldn't be king. I know you anointed him. I know you appointed him. I know you put him here, but I know better. I know that I'm a better king. And God, you'll figure it out eventually. Trust me. David says, no, it's the other way around. I trust God to execute his plan for Saul. David is trusting that God knows what God is doing by replacing Saul. As we saw all the way back in chapter 13, it appears that the writer of 1 Samuel has orchestrated the chapters here to make it appear that Saul only reigned as king for 7 days before he was rejected as king. And yet he's been king for years. And yet David says it's according to God's wisdom that he has continued to reign. Not David's wisdom, it's according to God's wisdom. It was God's wisdom that made Saul in the first place as king. It's the wisdom of God that allows Saul to remain as king, to remain as leader of Israel, when David, I'm sure, is thinking, I'd be a better king. Why are we still putting up with Saul? I'd be a better king. I could do it better. And yet David says, no, it's not up to me. I'm not trusting my ability. I'm not trusting what I think I can do. Instead, I'm trusting God's wisdom. I'm trusting God's plan, God's purpose. God is still at work in Saul for some purpose, for some plan. He is the Lord's anointed, and God is the one that is in control of Saul. And I'm going to trust God to accomplish his purposes in and through Saul, even if worldly wisdom would say, I could do it better. There are so many times in our lives where we think to ourselves, like we see David potentially thinking here, I could do it better. I could do it better. I could lead that church better, or I could lead that Bible study better, or I could evangelize better, or I could sing better. I could be a better elder or a deacon or a parent or a spouse. I could be a better boss or a better friend. And you know what? In a lot of instances, we might actually be right. We might actually be right. We may actually have better abilities. We may actually have better talents. If David thought to himself, I could be a better king, David would be right. David was a better king than Saul. But the story of 1 Samuel is not really about David. It's been, from the very beginning, it's been about Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. It's been about God, about his great power, even as Hannah recognized in her great song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, recognizing that great power of God, that God knows what he's doing. And those who seem high and exalted, he brings low, and those who seem low, he exalts. God is the one who is in control of everything, the one who is accomplishing wonders by his great power, even through incompetent people like Saul, even through weak people like Saul. Because the fact is, God can use whoever he wants with whatever abilities they have to accomplish his purposes. Whether it be Billy Graham or the evangelist from New Orleans or Saul or David or Solomon or even Solomon's son Rehoboam. The ultimate question that we're being challenged to consider here in 1 Samuel chapter 24 is, where is our faith? Is our faith in the person of David? David's abilities, what we know of David, David's character? Are we trusting in David, or are we trusting in the power of God? It's really the question that David, I think, was faced with as he's sitting there looking at Saul. This is my opportunity. And yet he had to ask himself, not just am I trusting God's timing, but am I trusting that God can still use Saul? That God still has a plan and purpose for Saul? Or am I in the place of God where I get to decide who God uses? David says, no, I trust God. I trust that God is going to take care of this. He is the Lord's anointed. That's the part that he keeps going back to. God put him here. God made him king, and it's not up for me to second guess that. That's the question that faces us as well. Who are we trusting in? Are we trusting in our own abilities, our own talents, many of which are quite considerable? Are we trusting in the power of God? Are we trusting in what we think we can do? Or are we trusting in God? We know how incompetent Saul seems here in the book of 1 Samuel. And there are often times when we look at people in particular positions and we think to ourselves, they're just like Saul. They're in leadership? Wow. Who put them in charge? And yet we have to remember that The one word that we claim to be trusting in is the God of the universe. The God of the universe, the one who orchestrated all events from eternity past to bring to that point of completion our salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the God who is in control of the history of Israel, really the events of the entire world to bring about that first advent, the birth of Jesus Christ at just the right time. The God who used the people of Christ's time to crucify Christ in order that he could die in our place, dying the death that you and I deserve, that Christ might rise again to give us eternal life. This is the God who has demonstrated that he can and does use anyone by his power. And yet we're still tempted to think, well, I know that, but I could still do it better. God says, well, even if you were right, where does the power come from? Does it come from you? Or does it come from God? That's really the question that we're being asked to consider. Who is it in Israel that gives the king power? Who is it that anoints the king in Israel? David didn't anoint himself. He was anointed by God. Saul didn't anoint himself. He was anointed by God. God is the one who gives power and blessing to the king in Israel, and God is the one who continues to give his power and blessing by his Spirit to those that he has determined to use. The power doesn't come from us. No matter how gifted we might be, the power comes from God. That's what David ultimately had to believe as he's confronted there with Saul in that cave. David had to wrestle not just with his own men, but with his own thoughts of recognizing that even we, the readers, want David to kill Saul. And yet David had to trust instead in the power of God to use even Saul to accomplish his will and his purpose. Yes, David had to trust the timing of God, but he also had to trust the wisdom of God, the will of God, the power of God. David gives us such a challenge here. This whole story gives us a challenge here in 1 Samuel 24, because I know myself and I'm far more likely to think like that young evangelist, to think I could do it better. David says, no, the point is, God does it better, infinitely better than you could ever imagine, infinitely better than you can. So put your trust in him to use his chosen instruments, to use his instruments for his purpose, to accomplish his purpose, even trusting in him to use you, but also to use others. No matter who they may be, we're trusting in the power of God, the wisdom of God, the will of God. God knows what he's doing, and by his power, he can accomplish his will even through somebody like Saul. That's our confidence in the power of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for your great power, your power at work within us, your power which accomplished our salvation. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us for thinking that it's all about us. That we who come to you in faith, recognizing that we can't deal with our own sin, are yet somehow convinced that if you take care of that, we'll take care of everything else. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us. Forgive us for thinking that we can handle everything, and instead to rely upon you, not just to deal with our sin, but to deal with everything in our lives. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to put our confidence in your power, your wisdom, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as a response, let's stand and sing together Psalm 91. You'll find it printed there in your bulletins on the next page. Psalm 91a.
Thank you.
And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.